Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring you greetings from your friends at Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Dr. George Robertson and all the rest of them. Extend to you their hello and their best wishes. I also bring you greetings from the Gospel Coalition. And our purpose is to renew the church and through the church the world in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ by defining it biblically, declaring and defending it boldly, and applying it broadly. And that's what we seek to do, so we appreciate your prayers and encouragement along the way. I'm so glad to be here. I love Fourth Presbyterian Church. And I just want to say I'm grieving with you today. I give you my sincere condolences because you used to have a young pastor and he turned 50 today. And so now you're just like the rest of us. You have an old pastor. That's the way it goes. You know, it's bound to happen even to the youngest of you. Let that be a lesson. And I love Todd and appreciate his ministry so much, and it's a joy to be united with him today in serving you. And of course, our distinguished guests were with us earlier, your missionaries. We're so grateful for them. We want to encourage them in every way that we can. And I just want to say that as one who's been engaged in the Christian mission now for many years, I'm always grateful to be in a church because it's a too rare thing with a church that is seriously committed to global evangelization. And you're one of those, big time. And so I'm honored to be here with you. Our task today is to look at a text which has been assigned to us from Romans chapter 10, but also to look at a theme, serving as senders. We're going to try to do both of those things, and you can decide whether either one of them was done well, but they're both very, very important, especially the Word of God. And as you turn to Romans 10 in your Bibles, let me just give you a little background context for where we are in Romans. You remember, of course, that through Romans 1 through 8, we have this magnificent description of God's solution to the plight of humanity, that we were lost in sin and darkness. God gave us His own Son, Jesus Christ, by whose death on Calvary's cross, by His shed blood, our sins are forgiven, whose perfect life has been credited to us through the simple expression of faith. Genuine trust in what He's done. It's a wonderful story. And of course you get in Romans 1 through 8, this magnificent and transcendent concept of God's sovereignty over it all. He's the one who chose you. If you're a believer today, for one thing, Christ died for you. For the other, God appointed you from all eternity. It's an amazing story. Well, that led to a question that Paul then begins to answer in chapters 9 through 11. And the question that he anticipates from the Jewish portion of the congregation, they are saying, I thought God promised that we were His chosen people. And if Jesus is the real Messiah, wouldn't it be logical to expect that all the Jews would clamor after Him and receive Him as Messiah? Has God broken His promises to the Jews, to Israel? And furthermore, we notice that you are preaching to these outsiders, to non-church people, to non-covenant people, the nations. Who ever thought that they would have a right to get the precious gospel of God? Well, Paul has an answer for them, as you know. And in Romans 9 through 11 is that classic answer. In Romans 9, he explains that, to use his words, all Israel is not Israel. That is, what you see is not necessarily what you get. Just because someone is ethnically an Israelite doesn't mean they're a believing Israelite. Just because someone got baptized and sits in a pew doesn't mean they're a genuinely converted person. You and I have had to deal with this in our own lives. That's his first argument. And the second is that God is the one who elects His people, whether Israelite or Gentile. He's the one doing the electing. In Romans chapter 11, which follows our text, Paul goes on to say, now don't you Gentiles get the fat head. Let me tell you something. These Israelites who have been cut off because they didn't believe, God can graft them back in to the olive tree. If you wild Gentiles got grafted in, believe me, God can take the natural olive branches that got cut off, the Israelite branches, and graft them back in too. So he basically says in Romans 11, the rejection of some of the Israelites is not necessarily total. I mean, Paul himself was Jewish, and he was a believer. It's not total, and it's not final. And of course, for that reason, even to this day, we actively seek to evangelize our Israeli friends and our Jewish friends, because God is not through with them, just like he's not through with the Gentiles either. So those are the arguments in 9 and 11. Now, what does he do in 10? In 10, he's making a very important point that although it's true that it's by God's sovereignty that he's busting out of Israel only and reaching the Gentiles and grafting them in and cutting off some of the Jews. But in chapter 10, he says there's also a human reason for this. And that is, these people who grew up in the covenant community of the church, they have rejected Messiah. They have, as we'll read in just a moment, they've sought a salvation by performance, by obedience to the law, by justifying themselves. They've sought a human righteousness instead of the righteousness that's uniquely offered in the gospel, that is the righteousness of Christ that is given to us freely through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, that's their problem. That's the reason they're cut off. And then you get to the end of chapter 10, and he says, don't think God is surprised by this. The prophets predicted this, and he quotes, as Paul does, quotes a number of Old Testament texts to prove his point. Now, in the middle of all that in chapter 10 is where our main text is, which is verses 13 through 15. And what he's saying in that text is, look, it's true. God is sovereignly in control of this whole plan of salvation and of all the nations and of Israel and all the rest. But one has to remember also, there is a place for human responsibility. That yes, God does choose his people, but they come to him through the gospel. And that gospel is something you hear and believe, and that gospel is something that you communicate to other people, and that's essential for people to know the Lord. So it's this great mystery of sovereignty and human responsibility, and the part we'll be focusing on in our text is in the context of God's great sovereign plan, but he's reminding us we have a task to perform. And of course, it's appropriate, isn't it, on Mission Sunday, that we look at just this. So would you please begin with me at chapter 9, verse 30, where we pick up the story. Would you stand with me as we pray, and then we'll read this text together and seek to understand it and apply it. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're your people, gathered in your name, seeking to perform your purposes. We need your word. God, speak to us, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans 9, verse 30, hear the word of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Most of you would be familiar with the name Dr. Peter Drucker, who was the 20th century's guru of management. He published over 20 books on the topic, translated into many, many languages around the world. Very well known. Well, when he was a very old man, just a little older than I am now, I had the opportunity of being with about 10 pastors just gathered around Dr. Peter Drucker to hear stream of consciousness from an old man about 80 sitting on a stool while the rest of us were wide-eyed and taking notes. And he said many things I'll never forget, but one of them was this. He said, every individual and every institution has to ask itself or himself or herself two questions. Number one, what is business? And number two, how's business? Profound. I don't think I'll forget that even when I get old. What's business and how's business? You and I need to ask that question as Christians. What's our business? We get very confused what our business is. We can even see it in the national and international crises of our day, where we all are deeply concerned about the conflict in Ukraine, deeply concerned about the conflict in Israel and Gaza. And we get worked up about it, and sometimes we forget what the ultimate agenda on the planet is. Our business, first of all, of course, is to worship God because he's worthy of it. As Pastor said just a few moments ago, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That's what we exist for, is to praise the Lord. And we exist to love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us. We exist for this. It's our mission to love one another. So with respect to him, we have a mission. With respect to one another, we have a mission. And we have a mission with those on the outside. And here's what Jesus said. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Is that your mission outside of the church walls? Do we understand that we actually continue our worship of God as we proclaim him to the Gentiles and to the Jews? That we worship him to his face here, and out there we do just as our first song was said, may I boast of nothing else except of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's a boast. Missions is a boast. It's a form of worship that we're declaring his greatness among the peoples. So we have a mission. How's business? Well, you can see how business is. Is everyone gathering enthusiastically, skipping down the aisles to come to church? That's doing our business. Happily to worship him because he's worthy of it. Are we laying down our lives for one another? We can measure such things. And are we reaching the world for Jesus Christ? Our greatest motive in reaching the world for Jesus Christ is the glory of God. As worshipers, we're recruiting fellow choir members. We want the whole world to sing of his greatness. And the way we do that is to tell them about him, lead them to faith in him. And by God's Holy Spirit, he comes and regenerates them. And then they worship him with us. And we make even a more joyful, louder noise before the Lord. So missions is doxological. That's our key motive for missions, is the glory of God. It's also gratitude. As Todd mentioned just a few moments ago, we're grateful for what God has done for us. And so we want to know, Lord, out of gratitude for all that you've done, what do you want me to do? And he said, would you make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them? And would you know that I'm going to be with you always? That's our response of gratitude. But we also have a third motive, and that is a humanitarian motive. And there's a sense in which that's what Paul is appealing to in Romans chapter 10. You notice at the very beginning of the chapter, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And Paul expresses this elsewhere, his deep passion for his own ethnic group, how he longs for them to come to know Christ. But then he makes it very clear, it's not just his ethnic group, it's all the world. Now, when we come to verse 13 through 15, which is our text for this morning, we're going to notice in just a minute the rationale of the apostle, what he's trying to say there. Before we do that, let me say this. If our topic is serving as senders, a sending church, let me just say, for us as individual Christians seeking to be senders and to be part of a church that is a sending church like Fourth Presbyterian, I'd like to mention four things to you. And the first one applies to our text. The first thing that anyone serious about being a sending person or a sending church is this. We must embrace biblical truths. And I want to give you four of them that I think are absolute pillars to global evangelism. Four pillar biblical truths. And they come from this text. You'll notice that in the text, Paul is giving us a series. Paul likes to give series. Do you remember in Romans 8, those who've been predestined have been called, and they've been called, they've been justified, they've been glorified. He likes to give series and to show us the plan of God. Here he gives us another series in reverse order. So the preaching is at the end, or actually the sending is at the end. But he starts with the conclusion. You notice he says in verse 13, first of all, people have to be saved. How are they saved? Calling on the Lord. How do they call? Because they believe. How do they believe? Because they hear. How do they hear? Because someone preaches. How do they preach? Because somebody sent them. And of course, ultimately, God is the sender. And from Isaiah 52, where the text comes from, how beautiful are the feet, it's God who is sending the messengers. And it's the same today, but he does the sending through his church. That would be us folks. So you see there's a series there that he's mentioning. And what I'd like for us to do in our moments together as we talk about pillar biblical truths essential to be a good sender is to think about four concepts that are revealed in this text. Number one, biblical concepts. Number one, humanity is lost and desperately needs to be saved with zero exceptions. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So from the moment of conception, since the Garden of Eden and the fall, human beings are conceived in a sinful state. And they're conceived with judgment on their heads. Now, this is a great tragedy, and it's almost impossible to wrap your brain around this. But this is clearly what the Bible teaches. This is the problem that has to be solved. And Paul teaches it in Romans 5. He said, by one man came sin. When Adam fell, when Eve fell, we all fell in them. And we all came under judgment. Now, you'll notice at the end of the day, Jesus says there will be sheep on his right and goats on his left. There will be only two categories of humanity that matter whatsoever. And you'll notice there are sheep and there are goats. There are no geep in the middle. There's no blending of these two things. It's one or the other. That's why I have to say to you, have you thought about the idea that every single person you've ever met, every person you know, will be in one category or the other? Your mother, your father, your children, your cousins, your siblings, your workmates, your church members, everybody will be either on the right or the left. So all of humanity has fallen, and all of humanity will be judged. It's awesome. And it's not the only motive in the scriptures. But for God's sake and the gospel's sake, how can we not be moved out of compassion for lost people? Because in Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, he said, one of them, the sheep, will go to everlasting, everlasting, everlasting life. And the goats will go to everlasting, same word, destruction. So we have to begin with this concept. We need to be saved. It's in verse 13, all who call on the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? Our own sin and corruption? Yes. And ultimately saved from the judgment of God, which we all deserve. So the first biblical concept that we have to have in our minds as missionary senders is that the world is in a mess. And ladies and gentlemen, it is. There are 8 billion people in the world about today. 2.8 billion profess Christ. And evangelical demographers suggest to us that probably 800 million of them are truly converted. So about a third of the nominal church is probably truly converted. But 2.8 billion at least know who Jesus is, and they profess to be Christians. There's another 3 billion who don't know him and don't profess him as Lord, but they generally have access to gospel, the gospel message in one way or another. There's a church movement in their culture, 3 billion people. That leaves about 2.2 billion who not only do not know and profess Jesus Christ as Savior, but there is no reasonable human methodology or means by which they will ever hear the gospel. That has to weigh on us. We have to accept this burden because we are the preachers. We are the church. We are the messengers to the world. And 2.2 billion don't have what we would call a human chance. Now, why not? There's 17,400 distinct ethno-linguistic groups in the world. 7,400 of them don't have a Christian witness. 7,400. And that's 2.2 billion people. About 50 of those groups, of those 7,400 groups, have over 10 million people in them. And you say, well, why haven't we tackled this yet? I mean, for heaven's sakes, literally, why haven't we tackled this and gotten the message out to them? Here's the reason. These are very dangerous places. You could get killed. Probably a 50% chance in most of these places you would get killed. So someone who's ready to take high-risk ventures on behalf of Jesus Christ are the ones we need to send. And right now, as Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The church needs to be revived and regain our passion for the gospel, for the glory of God, and for the love of our neighbor to reach these very, very difficult places. The Bible needs to be translated, as we heard from Prosper just a few moments ago. We have about 7,000 languages in the world, a little over that, 7,300 languages. And there are over 2,000 of those languages that have no Bible whatsoever, not even a verse. So we're talking about billions of people who don't have the Word of God in their language. We're making great progress, by the way. But we have a need, a big need in this lost world. It's lost. And we're the ones who have the light. Secondly, that's the first point of our biblical pillar truths. The second pillar truth is this: Jesus Christ is the only way for anyone to be saved. So the world is condemned by nature. Jesus Christ is the only rescue plan. Now, I know that if you're a recent university graduate, you've heard that that's one of the most hateful things that could be said. I understand the rationale behind that statement, but I can't accept it because I'm merely conveying to you what the Bible says and what our Lord Jesus said. He said that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. You don't get to the Father. You don't get the Father's favor or his love without Jesus Christ. You come through Christ and in Christ. And when his apostles, in their first days of testifying, were proclaiming the gospel and were told by the Sanhedrin to shut up, what did Peter rise to say? He said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he refused to let anybody shut him down because it's the truth, it's the desperately needed truth in the world in which we live. So we're dealing with a corrupt and condemned humanity, and we're dealing with only one plan of salvation. So the third biblical pillar, not only that the world is lost and desperately needs to be saved and Christ is the only way, but how are they going to get Christ? Here's the third pillar. You only are saved through Christ when you hear the gospel and believe it. Now, I know this is debated in some Christian circles because it seems so narrow. But would you please follow the logic of the Apostle Paul? He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, there's Jesus, everyone who does that will be saved from their miserable condition. Now, how will they call on the one in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in the one whom they've not heard? So Paul is making, by asking these rhetorical questions, he's making the point, nobody is going to call without believing. Nobody's going to believe without hearing. Now, I'm quite aware, as I know many of you are, that in certain parts of the world, God is working in some magnificent, let's say miraculous ways. And perhaps particularly in the Muslim world, we hear repeated stories of folks who have visions of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you how this works. I was visiting with Dr. Manis Abdul Nur of Castle Abara Church in Cairo, Egypt, years ago. And I asked him, Dr. Manis, how many Muslim background believers do you think you've personally led to Christ? And he said, I don't know, Sandy, but he said, maybe 200 or so. And of course, that came at great cost to him. Some of you know his story. And then he was asked, how many of them came to you, of those 200, came to you as a result of a vision or a dream? And we all expected a 30% answer, 20% answer. He said, every single one of them. My missions professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, where Todd also graduated from, was Dr. J. Christy Wilson, Jr. His father was the missions professor at Princeton in the old days. Dr. Wilson, Jr. was my professor, and he was a missionary in Afghanistan in the 50s. When, of course, like now with the Taliban ruling, if you want to have a church, it's going to be underground or you're going to be underground, one of the two. And so they had an underground church, which means they met in his home. He evangelized very quietly. He'd draw them into his home, pull the shades at night, and they would whisper their hymns. They didn't have the privilege of singing with gusto like you and I did just a moment ago, because they had to be underground. One night, after he and his wife had gone to bed, there was a knock on the door. And at the door was a Pashtun tribesman who had walked 2 days straight from his village to come to that door. Dr. Wilson opened the door, said, "Can I help you?" And he said, the man said to Dr. Wilson, "Are you a prophet?" And Dr. Wilson had the sense to say, "Yes, I am." "Why?" And the man said, "I had a vision 2 nights ago in my village that there would be a prophet at this specific address in Kabul who would tell me how I could get to heaven. Sir, are you that man?" This is a moment when you know you're supposed to be evangelizing. And he did and led the man to Christ. But please notice, the man was not converted until he got to the prophet, to the preacher, to the Christian who shared the gospel with him. He was not converted by the dream. The dream and the vision leads him to the prophet. And as far as I know, I don't know an instance anywhere in history where someone has been converted by a dream. I know many cases where people are led to an evangelist by a dream. Do you see what God is doing? He is insisting that we are his angels. He is insisting that we are the messengers. So they must hear the gospel. The last point I would make is this on these biblical principles, that not only is the world lost, desperately in need of salvation, Christ is the only way, and the only way you can receive Christ is by hearing and believing the gospel shared by a true evangelist. The fourth biblical point is we're the folks. We're the messengers. We're the ones. Who else is meant to go? Now, I know you're thinking what I'm thinking. You know, if I'm God and I have such an important task, I'm not giving it to you folks. I'm going to give it to angels. They're perfect. They always do exactly what I tell them to do. We're the ones made in his image. We're the ones, unlike the angels, who have experienced the forgiveness of the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We are the ones who have a testimony of being saved. He insists on sending us out. Now, quickly, I want to mention three more things that will go much faster than the first thing, which is that we must embrace biblical truth to be a sending people. Secondly, we must learn how to pray. When Jesus said that the fields are wide open and wide unto harvest, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, then do you realize he gave us the solution? Pray, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers into his harvest field. If we're a sending people, we're a praying people. The Lord commanded it. It's the first thing that we do in the Great Commission. So once we have on our minds the state of the world and the biblical mandate to go into that world, then we plead with God, raise us up to do the work that you've set before us. Dr. Samuel Zwamer, a very famous Presbyterian missionary in the Middle East, once said, "The history of Christian missions is the history of answered prayer." And are we ever seeing it? Brothers and sisters, you know the story of China. You probably know the story of Iran as well. Do you realize in 1979, before the revolution, the Islamic revolution, we only knew of 500 Christians in Iran? Do you know what evangelical demographers are guessing there are now in Iran? 1 million believers is one of the most rapidly growing churches on the planet. Is in Iran. And they say there's no God. It's ridiculously happy and joyful what God is doing around the world. So many places. In Indonesia, we're guessing now 15% of the largest Muslim country on the planet, 15% are Christians. And thousands of house churches have been planted in the past decade. It's quite remarkable. Now, it's true that the evangelical population in America is not keeping up with population itself. But worldwide, evangelicalism is outstripping the population and outstripping Muslim growth. We've been growing like crazy. In 1965, we were 4% of the global population. Now we're 9 to 10% of the population. That's a lot of people. Pray, pray. That's the second thing. The third thing is sacrificially support. We are the missionaries. We evangelize the people we know right here in Bethesda and in surrounding area. When you get to Washington, D.C., we have some representatives, navigators and other people who represent us. We can partner with them. When you go overseas, you're sending people out and praying for them. And we must do that sacrificially. Martin Luther said 500 years ago, any religion that costs you nothing, you suffer nothing, you give nothing, is worth nothing. And he's quite right. This gospel demands everything in us. It is our business. How's business? And then fourthly, you with me now? Embracing the biblical truths that are in the gospel, praying to the Lord of the harvest for him to send out laborers, sacrificially supporting those that we are sending out to the places beyond the boundary of our own personal work, and then fourthly, to go. Sending churches are going churches. You know as well as I do from Acts chapter 13, probably the most prominent sending church in the scriptures is the church at Antioch. It was a complex metropolitan church with people from all over the world. And therefore, when they got the good news, Jew and Gentile, by the way, they were getting it and they were thinking about their mama and their daddy and their cousins back home where they had immigrated from. And they wanted missionaries to go out to share the gospel with their relatives. So what'd they do? They want to be a sending church. Did they call down Jerusalem and say, give us a couple of your best missionaries, we want to pay for them and support them? No, I'll tell you what they did. They sent their senior pastor and the superintendent of Sunday schools, Paul and Barnabas. They took their two best and put them on the road. That's how important this mission is. It takes the best of us. It takes the best of every individual, and it takes the best of the church. And we go, and we sacrifice. That simply reveals that we believe these things. I close with this. Todd and I are both graduates of Gordon Conwell Seminary, which was founded by a man named Dr. Harold John Ockenguy. Before Dr. Ockenguy became the president of Gordon Conwell, or actually while he still was pastor, he pastored Park Street Church in Boston. And when he went there in 1936, they had a global missions program of $6,000. Now it was the Depression, so $6,000 is not to be sneezed at. By the time he left in 1969, they had a missions budget of $600,000, which I suppose today would be somewhere around $2 million. Now, someone calculated this in the early service and told me at the door. The rate of annual increase from 1936 to 1969 was 15%. So how about you increase your missions commitment 15% every year? That's what they did over those 33 years. Let me tell you why. It's because Dr. Ockenguy himself believed in going. He always said, we cannot ask people to do in Bangkok what we're not doing in Boston. One night after the evening service, the trustees said to him, Dr. Ockenguy, are you aware of what's going on just across Park Street here at the Common at night? He said, no, what? He said, well, come with us, we'll show you. Took a flashlight, showed him what was going on behind the bushes over there. He said, okay, we're gonna do something about this. Dr. Ockenguy said, would you please go down next Sunday after the evening service? He said to his trustees, would you get that oak table down in the basement and take it out, put it right in the middle of the Commons, and tell what's his name, the trumpeter, to play some good trumpet tunes. Just stand up on that oak table and start playing his trumpet. They drew a crowd week after week. And after the crowd would come around, Dr. Ockenguy would say to his trumpet player, you can step down now. And he stepped up and started preaching the gospel to this ragtag group that, by the way, later became the forming group of the Billy Graham Crusade in Boston. It started with Ockenguy's little group at the Common. After a few weeks, there were patrol cars that were circling the Common watching this go on, and one of the officers got out and went to Dr. Ockenguy, and he said, sir, do you have a license to do this? Dr. Ockenguy said, I didn't know I needed one. He said, yeah, you have to have a license. So they shut it down. Dr. Ockenguy went to the city council, and the Boston City Council turned him down, wouldn't give him a license. to preach at the Common. So here's what Dr. Auchincay did. Back to his trustees. He said, boys, get the welding machine out, and we're going to weld a wrought iron balcony outside the upstairs window. And after the evening service, Dr. Auchincay crawled through that window and stood at that wrought iron pulpit and preached to the crowd across the street at the Common. And if you go to Park Street Church now, you'll see a wrought iron pulpit on the front of that church. Folks, we're all goers. Ascending church is a going church. And a going church is always ascending church. Because we want the praise of Jesus Christ from all the lips of every linguistic group in the world. And you see, at the end of the day, what the apostle says, blessed are the feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news, happiness, joy, rejoicing. There will be joy like you've never, ever known at the end of the day. Glory, glory be to his name, now and forevermore, here and around the world and throughout all eternity. Amen. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for gospel ministry that you've given to every one of us. We pray that you'll help us to be bold and kind, to be forward and humble, to be joyful and willing to suffer, all for the sake of your glory in leading the nations to faith in your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.